I'm seeing some familiar faces that I haven't seen in a while. Some who are coming back home for Christmas. I know that some of us are anticipating, you know, family members that are going to be here. I was at the airport last night at midnight picking up my family. That just makes it all the more special. I came in this morning and talked to some people who have family members here, some who are expecting others, and some who are missing those that aren't going to be with them this year. Christmas is just that time of year when we're all kind of soft-hearted for one reason or another. Whether it's because of joy or because of sorrow, whatever it is, it just kind of makes us a little more maybe open to the Spirit of God than at other times. And I hope that'll be true for you today as we look at the Scriptures. One of the things that's true of most of us is that we have traditions, right? All kinds of different traditions. I wish I could just hear a bunch of traditions this morning. I'd love to hear that. Since I'm the one talking into a microphone right now, I'll tell you a couple of mine, our family's traditions. One of ours is that every Christmas morning, we make homemade donuts. Have I told some of you this before about how we did this? 28 years ago, well, on December 18th, my son, my oldest son, Sean, was born, and Robin had a C-section, and so there was a lot of, you know, caring for both of them between the 18th and Christmas Day, and I never thought to go get groceries. And so we woke up on Christmas morning, and we were basically out of food. And, of course, the stores were closed at that point, but I was determined to make a good breakfast and said, I'm going to go down and find something, we're gonna have a good breakfast. And I went down, and I looked in the refrigerator, and we had two of those canned biscuit things, you know, those canisters. And I thought, well, I have that. I have some oil and some sugar. So I took all those biscuits out and I punched holes in them and I put them in the hot oil and I dipped them all in sugar and we had fresh homemade biscuits on Christmas morning. And they were actually pretty good. You should try this sometime. They're excellent. So every year since then, it's been 28 years now, we, as a tradition in our family, we have homemade biscuits made from the canned biscuits on Christmas morning. And one other tradition that we have been trying to pass down to our kids, I hope it makes it to the next generation, is an annual viewing of the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Now, I know that for kids, like anybody that's younger than maybe me, watching a black and white movie is like cruel and unusual punishment. And so there's definitely some complaints about that. But our kids get into this movie, and because it's just a Christmas classic, most of us have seen it before. And if you've seen it, you know, you pretty much know the storyline. You know that George Bailey, who is played by Jimmy Stewart, sinks into a depression, and he wishes that he had never been born. And there's this angel by the name of Clarence who grants him his wish. He shows him what life would be like in his hometown of Bedford Falls if he had never been born. And it's just a tearjerker that just reminds us that every person's life makes a real difference in this world. And if that's true of all of us, how much more true is it of Jesus Christ? Have you ever wondered what your life would be like, how different it would be if Jesus had never been born? That's what we're going to try to imagine this morning. And the book that's going to help us to do that is the book of Hebrews, because this book does such a great job of linking Christ's birth with our life. Now, I know that at this time of year, we're usually looking at like the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, because that's where the Christmas story is told. But what the book of Hebrews does is it kind of gives us a commentary on the Christmas story. So the Gospels answer the question, what? What happened? Hebrews answers the question, so what? What difference does it make? And the way that the writer to the Hebrews answers that question is, first of all, to make sure that we understand who that baby in the manger was. Because as soon as we grasp his unique DNA, all kinds of practical implications become clear. So, what does the book of Hebrews tell us about baby Jesus? We start finding an answer to that question right in verse 1 of chapter 1. Look at it. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So who's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, look down at verse 8. Still in chapter 1. But about the Son, that's Jesus, he, God, says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, there's a whole bunch of stuff that's packed into those two verses, but I just want you to zoom in on the first thing that is said about Jesus in verse 8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So Jesus is God. Somehow he's distinct from God, the Father. We see that in verse 9, and yet he is God. So this is the first thing I want you to write down on your note sheet. Baby Jesus was 100% God. That's consistent with what multiple passages of Scripture tell us, including two of those prophecies that we saw last week in the book of Isaiah, written in about 700 B.C. First, there's Isaiah 7:14, which says that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And what does that word Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. We know that because Matthew 1 quotes the passage and he translates the word for us. That's who Jesus was. He was God with us. And then in Isaiah 9:6, the prophet says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, then what? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, part of what makes the Christmas story so mind-blowing is the fact that that baby in the manger was God. He was 100% divine. And that is such a mind blower to us. It just stretches our brains so far that we can't fathom how Jesus could also at the same time be fully human. I mean, a divine being couldn't possibly be made of the same stuff as you and I are. Could he? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. That quote is from the 8th Psalm, and it's talking about us. It's talking about the human race. You and I are the ones who are a little lower than the angels. Now look at verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. Now stop there. What does that mean? What it means is that he became human. Go down to verse 14. Since the children, that's talking about us, since the children have flesh and blood, it's talking about Jesus, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. And look at verse 17. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, that's like us, fully human in every way. So add this to the equation. Baby Jesus was 100% human. He was 100% God, and he was 100% human. He was not a human being who is as God-like as it's possible for a person to become. He was not a God who only appeared to be human. He was not an angel who was less than God, but more than human. He wasn't 50-50. He wasn't partly God and partly human. That baby in the manger was 100% God and 100% human. We say, how is that possible? Nobody knows. I mean, this is a mystery that exceeds human brain power. Theologians have a label for it. They call it the incarnation. But they don't have an explanation for it. Because how do you explain the creator of the universe becoming an embryo? How could God weigh less than 10 pounds? How could he be dependent on the nourishment of his mother? How could he subject himself to having his diaper changed? How do you explain that God had to learn how to walk? It's beyond comprehension. But you don't have to fully comprehend the incarnation to appreciate its implications. The writer of this book doesn't try to explain how God could have become human. He just tells us why it matters. It matters, first of all, because it was through the incarnation that God revealed himself to us in a way that we could understand. Write this down. If Jesus had never been born, we would not know what God is really like. Now, there's a lot of information about him in the scriptures that had been written before Jesus came. But it's one thing to read about someone, and something else entirely to know them personally, to see their face, to hear their voice, to feel their touch. Somebody might ask you from a long distance away, what's your spouse like? And you might be able to write a letter to them and try to explain as best as you could, but what you'd really think about the whole time is, I wish they could just know him like I do. And that's the way God felt. And through the incarnation, he made it possible for us to know him intimately. And that's an amazing thing, because in the Old Testament, like, if anybody ever got that close to God, they'd die. But somehow, through Jesus, he took away that danger and made it possible for us to really see him up close like that. Go back and look again at verse 1 of chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The point of that verse is that Jesus was God's ultimate self-disclosure. Everything else that we got before that was a blurry picture compared to the revelation that came when God wrapped himself in skin. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. What does that mean? It means that when we look at Jesus, we see God clearly. Colossians 1 says it this way: Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The Gospel of John says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus himself said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. It's amazing. Several years ago, I was in the city of Cologne, Germany. And the thing that you, if you ever go to Cologne, Germany, the one thing that you will, everybody talks about that's been there, is the cathedral that's in the center of that town, because it just towers over everything else in the city. And this thing's like 500 feet high. And it's amazing because it took over 600 years to build this thing. You can actually see different architectural styles as you go up the building. That's how long it took. And way up there, over 500 feet up in the air, at the top of these two spires are these two like ornamental capstones up there. And, you know, you can see them, but only from a great distance. So what they did is they actually made full-size replicas of the capstones, and they put them down on ground level. So you can walk right up to them and see, like, their beauty and also their immense size, you know, because they look so small up there. And I just think that's a pretty good illustration of what God did when he sent Jesus. I mean, God's way up there, too far for us to really get to know him well. And so through Jesus, he came all the way down to our level, so that we could see him up close. We could see not just his awesome power through the miracles of Jesus, but we could also see his compassion through the touch and in the tears of Jesus. We could see his grace by how he treated people with a regrettable past. We could see his anger toward hypocrisy by the way Jesus rebuked corrupt religious leaders. We could see his humility, the humility of God, by the way that Jesus got down on his hands and knees and washed his disciples' feet. And we could see the depth of his love proven for us when Jesus gave up his life to save ours. We don't often stop to think about it, but we know God so much better than we would have known him if Jesus had never been born. I'm just thinking right now, there are probably some people here who really don't even know Jesus that well. What a tragedy. When God has given us these four books in the New Testament, these biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them put together is shorter than the average novel. So we have this access to this amazing information, and not just about this this you know unique person, but about God himself. So I just want to say, access that information. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. It's right there. And here's an even more profound truth related to the incarnation. If Jesus had never been born, God would not be able to empathize with us. His knowledge of us would forever lack the kind of understanding that comes from shared human experience. It just amazes me that God was willing to do this. That he was willing to kind of shrink himself down as he did so that he could empathize with us. I mean, think about this. If you were God, would you want to do that? You're omniscient. You know everything about everybody and everything. You're up there in heaven. It's comfortable. It's safe. And you look down at this world. Would you say, I'm going to go down there. I'm going to put limits on myself. I'm going to actually be willing to go through everything that those people down there have to go through. God did that. Ivory tower knowledge for him was not enough. He wanted to step into the mess and experience it personally. And if you look at the story of Jesus, it's like he didn't insulate himself from human experience in any way. Born in a barn, right? First crib was a feeding trough for farm animals. First clothes were just rags. And that was pretty much the pattern throughout his life. Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering. This is talking about God, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Just like us, Jesus experienced hunger and thirst and fatigue and temptation and grief and betrayal and physical pain and loneliness and disillusionment and even death. He did not opt out of any form of suffering. Look again at chapter 2, verse 17. For this reason, this is talking about Jesus, had to be made like them, that's us, fully human in every way, we already saw that, but keep reading, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. That word merciful basically means empathetic. To have mercy means to feel someone else's pain. We have a God who can genuinely empathize with us because he's familiar with human suffering. What happens to us has happened to him. Some of you are going through a time of real suffering right now. And you look around and you see all these people who seem to be so happy and you try to match their countenance, but in your heart, you're hurting deeply. You feel very much alone. You see, I wonder if anybody else really knows what I'm going through. Well, God knows. Because it happened to him. If you lost someone that you love, God knows what that's like because he wept when his friend died. If you're experiencing physical pain, he knows what that's like because he experienced it on the cross. If your pain is emotional, you're dealing with the sting of betrayal or the ache of loneliness or the disillusionment of unanswered prayer, Jesus understands. He's been there. In his book, Tuesdays with Maury, Mitch Albom writes about his weekly visits with Maury Schwartz, an old college professor who was dying of Lou Gehrig's disease. And during one of their conversations, Mitch asked Maury why he bothered watching the news since he wasn't going to be around to see how things turn out. And here's what Maury said in response. It's hard to explain, Mitch. Now that I'm suffering, I feel closer to people who suffer than I ever did before. The other night on TV, I saw people in Bosnia running across the street, getting fired on, killed, innocent victims. And I just started to cry. I feel their anguish as if it were my own. I don't know any of these people, but how can I put this? I'm almost drawn to them. That's what suffering does to us. It makes us empathetic toward others who suffer. And that's what suffering did to God himself. It made him sensitive to our pain. In a way that would not have been possible if he had not been willing to become one of us. So if you're suffering today, God wants to carry you through this Christmas season in arms of mercy. And the reason he can do that, the reason he can comfort you like nobody else can, is because he came down here and he lived 33 years as a human being. This is the kind of a God we have. But if Jesus had not been born, I couldn't say that. Starting to see why Christmas is really significant? This matters. Here's something else that I couldn't say if Jesus had never been born. I couldn't say that death is something that we can face without fear. Now, I know that it's hard to imagine what the birth of Jesus had to do with our death, but it becomes clear when we realize that he was born in order to die. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Look one more time at chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Did you catch that? Somehow that fusion of divinity and humanity in the person of Jesus made it possible for him to die for all people. He tasted death so that we won't have to. And look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Can any of you relate to verse 15 like I can? That verse basically describes my life up until the point that I put my faith in Jesus. I was terrified of death. And I have to think that there are others here who feel that same way. In fact, you just wonder, how come nobody else seems to be afraid of death like I am? Don't they know that they're going to die? And maybe there's something that's happened in your life that kind of has brought it to the surface. You're waiting for the results of a biopsy, or you've been given a diagnosis. It's terminal. Or you're just wired in such a way that you have the ability to not press out of your mind the most uncomfortable things. You know you're going to die. And you rarely experience undiluted joy because you're held in slavery by your fear of death. Well, if Jesus had never been born, death would still be terrifying. But because he was born, and because he did die, death is now a powerless threat. And let's write that down on our note sheet. If Jesus had never been born, death would still be terrifying. I want to have you just think with me for a minute about John 11, 25 and 26. This is where Jesus said, whoever lives and believes, this is in the last part of the verse, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, we don't often quote that part of the passage. We often quote verse 25, which says, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. Now, because we get that. We understand. We go, we're going to have to go through death, but we'll live after that. That much we can believe. And that's true, but Jesus promised more than that. He said, the one who believes in me, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then it asks the question, do you believe this? Jesus asked that. Do you believe that you will never die? And we say, well, I believe the first promise. Second one's a little harder for me to absorb. But it's still true. Think about this. Immediately after you exhale for the last time on planet Earth, you will inhale the air of heaven. And that transition will be so seamless and so exhilarating that to describe it as death will be a misnomer. We will not die because by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. Years ago, I watched the movie John Q for the first and I think only time in my life. It was such a disturbing film to me that I probably will never watch it again. Those of you who have seen it know that Denzel Washington, it plays a father whose son is dying. He needs a heart transplant. And the problem is that they don't have adequate health insurance. And so the boy can't get a new heart. And the doctor says to his father, you're just going to have to accept the fact that your son is going to die. But he can't do it. Finally, in desperation, he brings a pistol into the emergency room. The twist is that instead of turning that pistol on others, he turns it on himself. And he makes the doctor promise him that when he dies, his son will get his heart. Man, this guy would actually give up his life for his son. This is what Jesus did for us. We don't think about it like this. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. So we don't have to live in slavery to fear anymore. Because Jesus tasted death for you. You're never going to die. But if Jesus had never been born, he would never have died. This is why Christmas matters. And then there's one more type of person for whom the incarnation is so relevant. And that is the person who's haunted by their past. And maybe when I say that, like, something's happening to you almost physiologically because you go, that's me. I carry guilt, shame. Because I've done stuff that if I could just go back and do it over again, I wouldn't have done it. But I did it. And I feel dirty and I feel worthless and I don't think that I can even be fixed. Well, if Jesus had never been born, you'd be right. You would not be able to get a fresh start. But he was born, and because he was born to die, everyone can be like restored to their factory settings, including you. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2 one more time. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That word atonement is unfamiliar to many of us, but the original readers of this book knew exactly what the writer was talking about. He was alluding to something that was called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which the Jewish people celebrate once a year. That's the day that God wipes their slate clean. The book of Leviticus describes this annual ritual. The high priest takes two male goats into the holy place of the temple. It's kind of in the heart of the temple. And there, one of those two goats is by lot chosen as a sacrifice. That animal gives up its life, and the blood of the animal is brought by the priest into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the presence of God was localized. There's a cover on the Ark of the Covenant there that's called the mercy seat of God. And he would take the blood of the goat and sprinkle it over the mercy seat. And then he would walk back out of the most holy place to the holy place, and he would place his hands on the other goat. And he would confess the sins of the people. And then he would take the goat out of the temple and set it free to just go out into the wilderness, never to be caught again. See, God gave us that picture to help us understand exactly what happened when Jesus shed his blood for us. He had to be made like us in every way. He had to have flesh and blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. That's what it says in the Bible. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So when the blood of Jesus was drained from his body on the cross, God, the Father, accepted that as payment for our sins. All of them. All of those things that you regret, that you still carry around with you, that was paid for when Jesus died on the cross. At the moment that he died, he became our scapegoat. He carried our sins far away. And we are now pure in the eyes of God because of that. We're holy. We're spotless. We're snow white. And you might not get that when you look at the nativity scene, but what Christmas is really all about, it's about God being born in a stable so that 33 years later, he would die on a cross. It's about a God who wanted so badly to give us a fresh start that he was willing to take all of our sins on himself and become the blood sacrifice that washes us whiter than snow. See, if there was no incarnation, there would be no atonement. And we'd have to pay for our sins ourselves. So this Christmas season, you know, when we're so lighthearted, I love that. I love the joy that I see. But you know what breaks my heart? And this is going to happen. We're going to come in here on Tuesday afternoon, and there's going to be a whole bunch of people here who are going to be lighthearted but who just don't get it. They look at that nativity scene and they go, I don't really know what it means, but it feels good. But these people are seeking, they're suffering, they're scared, they're stained. And they don't realize that the answer to the cry of their heart is in that baby in the manger. And ever since God opened my eyes to the significance of Christmas, I have longed for others to find in Jesus what I have found in him. If you're not yet a Christian, that's what I want for you. I want this Christmas to be different for you than it has ever been before, because for the first time, you see Jesus for who he really is. And if you have never before put your faith in him as your rescuer and as your leader, I want to encourage you to do it today. I want you to know that eternal life is a free gift. It's just like the gifts that are under your Christmas tree. You don't have to pay for it. All you have to do is open it. And if you've already done that, then may this be a week in which you worship Jesus for his willingness to be born, to show us what God is really like, and to experience life as we know it, and to take away the sting of death, and to give us a fresh start. And may you be someone that God uses to help other people understand why Christmas really matters. Let's pray. And in silent prayer, I want to first of all give everybody here the opportunity to tell Jesus that they have faith in him. If you've never done that before, you've never invited him to come into your life, tell him right now that you believe in him. Do you believe he died for you? Ask him to come into your life to cleanse you and change you. Thank you so much, Lord, that you were willing. I mean, it's just so mind-blowing this morning. I think that's what all of us feel. It's like, wow, what a loving God we have that would do this for us. That gift of your incarnation is so much more than we can even fathom. But Lord, help us to just grasp some of it so that we can worship you as you're worthy of being worshipped this week. And we do want you to use us to help other people have that same hope that we have, to open their eyes to what Jesus has done for them. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.